Well, over the last few months, we've been looking at a series of teaching on ministry and working for God. And we're going through the book of Nehemiah. And I just briefly cover what we have looked at tonight, or what we've looked at over the last few months. You know, Nehemiah is not, I don't want you to be confused, but Nehemiah comes, although it's in the middle of the Old Testament, comes just before the Psalms, it's actually at the end of the Old Testament period. Because Nehemiah was around at the same time as people like the prophets, Malachi, who were featured at the end of the Old Testament. You know, it comes, Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah come in after the exile. And while Nehemiah's been taken away from Jerusalem and he's in exile in Babylon, he gets word from a brother of his, a close friend, brother, who give a report, not a very good report, that the Jerusalem has suffered, or has never been rebuilt from the time when all of the armies that came in and destroyed it. You know, this grieves him because it says here, in right in the beginning of Nehemiah in chapter 1, it says, you know, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, God began to birth in his spirit and in his heart. Right then, from that moment he started to pray, he put the vision there, and he put the call of God upon his life. You know, and one of the things we said right at the very beginning of this study was that the vision or the call or any desire really to serve God or work for God or serve God, no, it's birthed in our spirits through times of intercessory prayer. You know, and we see that particularly in the life of Nehemiah. We must know that our calling must be rooted in the Word of God. It's not, we're not called because somebody else says, I think you would make a good whatever, a good musician, a good preacher, a good pastor, a good evangelist, a good counselor. It's nothing like that. You know, the call of God must be rooted in the Word of God. And it's got to come from God, and we've got to realize that. You know, when we're fulfilling what God has called us to do, that everything comes from Him. So to move the story along, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He's given leave by the king whom he was serving in his day job. The king relieves him to go and put his effort into rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and to what God was calling him to do. And soon we get into chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and we see that, which is often, I think, a lot of misconception that a lot of people have, particularly in churches, is that the work of God is not just one person. In Nehemiah 3, we have an account here, and it's a catalogue of about 40 different groups of people working on this wall. They're working side by side. I was going to say hand in hand, but they're working side by side to rebuild the wall. You know, they've caught the vision. Nehemiah shared the vision with them. He shared what God has put on his heart. You know, and they got so excited. They said, come on, let's rise, let's build, and they begin to do it. And what we actually find in Nehemiah 3 is that out of these different groups of people that came to help him, it wasn't just it wasn't just religious people, it wasn't just those from within the church that supported him. It wasn't the priests, just the priests. They were involved. We know there was others like the Levites, and who were the religious leaders, those that were involved around the service of the house of God. Yeah, they got involved as well. But what we also find is that God touched the heart of different people right across. Now, whether they had any desires, I'm guessing they did have because of their culture and the way they were brought up. So they must have had some heart and desire for God to want to get involved in the building. But they were politicians. You know, God needs people that are, we need politicians that are godly people. You know, the politicians got involved, the district governors. Then there were the professional people. Now, I'm talking about professional, I'm talking about those that were good with their hands, like the goldsmiths, the silversmiths, the perfumers, those that were able to craft wood, the carpenters. These people that were professional artisans, they were involved, and they got there, they did part of the building. The women weren't excluded. Then there were people from that lived around Jerusalem that had a, yes, they had a heart for God, but also had a heart to see the place that they lived be revived again. That God would do something in their hometown. And they got involved. Then people came in from out of town. People came in from Jericho, came from other places that were nearby. And they supported Nehemiah in the work. You know, what that actually shows us is that the work of God needs people that can perform various functions. You know, we're not all preachers. We're not all singers. We're not all capable of organizing groups. And we're not all good at leading. We need people from every, to perform every function. And you'll see, if you look at the church, yes, you might see a church, you might look at it on a Sunday, and you say, well, it's the person leading the service, or the person preaching, or the people that are playing, or the people that are serving, and you, they're the people that are seen. But you find that in the work of God, there's a lot of unseen workers. You know, the Bible talks about a lot of people, and it never names them. They're called the nameless ones. There are women that aren't named, there are men that aren't named, but what they did was so significant in the purpose and plan of God that they've actually been afforded the honour of being recorded in the scriptures. Now, we don't know who they are. We may never know who they are until we get to heaven. But we certainly won't know who they are until we get to heaven. But God chose to record them, the nameless ones. Yeah, we know the Joshuas, we know the Abrahams, we know the Davids, the Peters, the Pauls, but we don't know the certain man or the certain woman that did something in the purpose and plan of God. You know, so everybody's important, everybody's needed. Yes, we should use our the skills that God has given us, the talents God has given us, where it will further the work of God. You know, if we are gifted at singing, then we should sing. If we're gifted at organizing or sort of governing, and that's, then that's where we should get involved. And I would say that God normally would call you to what you're talented at or you're gifted at, because He's put the gift within your heart in the first place. Now, He's given you the ability to do whatever you need to do. Then in chapters 4 to 6, we see three chapters here of different problems that Nehemiah has to face. And they vary from persecution. They mocked him, they laughed at him, they threw all sorts of insults at him, they hurled abuse at him. There was something that took place in Jerusalem. You see, I'm not going to go into it tonight, because actually these messages are recorded and they are going to be put onto CD at some stage. But if you need them early, they're on the church website. But there was a threat of an attack on the work of God. This wasn't necessarily a physical attack. It wasn't to... I mean, the people came to attack, but they came to what the Bible here says. And let me get the quotation right, because it was... It really was to instill fear into the workers, so that they gave up. And what this was, we see this is, and this is one of the enemy's main tactics. He comes into, and he brings, well, I think it's already been mentioned tonight, a distraction. Because that distraction turns us away, or pulls us away from what we are supposed to be doing. And if the enemy can distract us in the work of God, he can, he can change the outcome of what we do. And that's one thing that Nehemiah had to face. Then we see again in these chapters that the people of God, they, as perhaps people do from time to time, they got a little bit discouraged. And all they kept seeing was the enemy attacking, coming against them. You know, it didn't seem like look like things were hopeless and it wasn't going on. But Nehemiah he motivated those people that had lost their motivation, that had lost their encouragement. You know, they wanted to give up, they wanted to go home. The enemy had been sowing seeds. You know, things were happening at home that they needed to go and take care of. You know, but God gave wisdom to Nehemiah through all this, and he led God's people. Then there was something that happened outside of Nehemiah's control. He couldn't control it. It wasn't an attack of the enemy in that sense, but there was a severe famine in the land. There hadn't been any rain, and a lot of people think this was a judgment of God, because what had been happening in about the same sort of time is, and you can go through the scriptures, you find that in Haggai it talks about God's people had neglected the house of God. They hadn't been putting all their effort into the house of God. You know, they'd looked after their own homes. You know, they'd built their own homes, and in Haggai it says that they're living in nice paneled houses and luxurious conditions, but the house of God was in a state of disrepair. It was in ruins. So they neglected the house of God. What they hadn't done is they hadn't... Malachi talks about they'd withheld their tithes from the house of God. They hadn't paid their tithes. And that was... the promises in Malachi that if people... You bring your tithes into the storehouse, that God will rebuke the devourer for their sakes, or for our sakes. But here they'd withheld their tithes. That's where we got that scripture. Malachi says, well, God says, well, you've robbed me. You know, and they say, well, where have we in your tithes and offerings? You know, they'd robbed God. And so a lot of people think that this was a consequence of all these actions. That what happened, there was this famine. There was a severe financial crisis, much worse than what we've come through over these last few years. The people of God were being put into the position where they had to sell everything they had in order to buy food, perhaps even selling off their children into slavery. And it was a real sorry state. You know, Nehemiah stepped in, you know, because what they'd actually done is they'd violated the law of God. And he stepped in and put an end to all these problems. You know, then we find that Nehemiah himself is attacked. You know, they can't get, well, if they can't touch the work of God, they can't get through to destroy anything, then they went for the leader of the work. You know, through it all, you know, Nehemiah's testimony was this. He says, the good hand of my God was upon me. So that brought us up. I mean, we've touched on more, and let me encourage you to go and listen to them online if you have access to the internet. If not, you'll have to wait until I put them onto CD. But that brings us right up to where we are today. You know, the wall is finished. It took just 52 days to complete this task. And when you think of the massive project that was taken on, it really was a testimony to Nehemiah's, really was a memorial to Nehemiah's testimony that this was none other than the hand of God upon him. You know, we've got a, in town at the moment, and it's been going on since January, it's been going on longer than that, we've got the road shut along the river. And all they're doing is building a wall from one bridge to the other, which is a few hundred yards. They started that sometime like last September, they stopped for Christmas, they shut the road again in January. It opened last weekend for the Rose Fair and it's shut again. And it's due to be finished by the end of this month. Now whether they'll be finished or not, I don't know. But you know, they've been a good number of months, but Nehemiah rebuilt the whole of the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. You know, this was God's hand upon him. And after the construction of the walls, we see Nehemiah has to, he moves on to phase two of this building project, which is not so much about the physical structure of the walls. This is about building up the people of God. You know, there's some things that have been allowed to slip in the time of Nehemiah. And in chapter 8, which is where we are going to go to tonight, in chapter 8 here, we read that part of Nehemiah's reforms included this. In the first few verses of Nehemiah 8, it talks about, and we looked at this last time, the reintroduction of the public reading of the law. You know, they allowed the reading of the law to slip from their daily lives. You know, the Word of God is important. We need it. Those who hear my sayings and do them, they're like a wise man that builds his house upon the rock. You know, if we're going to build our lives upon something solid, we need a good foundation. We need the Word of God. So Nehemiah reintroduces the public reading of the law. Then something which had been allowed to sort of because don't forget, God's people hadn't been in Jerusalem. They'd been taken off into exile. So they hadn't got a lot of preaching. And then Ezra the priest, we read from 4 to 8, verses 4 to 8. You know, he stands up and he begins to proclaim the word of God. He begins to expound and teach what they've just read, reminding God's people where they'd come from. How he brought them through, how he brought them up out of Egypt, how he brought them through the wilderness, how he brought them into the promised land. You know, he reminds them of the promises that God made. You know, and he begins to encourage God's people. Then in verse 6 we see there's a time of worship and prayer. That hadn't happened in Jerusalem for a long while because they'd been away in exile. It was a time of praise and rejoicing. And then we see there's the reinstitution at the end of Nehemiah 8 of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's an interesting verse in at the end of the chapter, it's verse 17. I want us just to consider this, because what happens following this public reading of the law, following this exaltation and its exposition of the Word of God, following this worship and prayer. And, you know, God's people suddenly realize, well, they're not in the place they ought to be. And that is the case. You know, when we come before God, the closer we get to God, the worse we feel. Because we're coming close to a holy God. And, you know, we're coming with our unrighteousness and everything that we pick up during the course of living our lives, you know. We feel so unworthy as the closer we get to God. So what we need to do is then we repent of our sin and we go on with God. And that's what chapter 9 is going to deal with. But before we move on, I want to look at verse 17. Because here it says this. It says, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. I want you to just hear what has been said there in the Word of God. When we finished last time, we finished looking at chapter 8, we left the people of God celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that verse we've just read there says that this feast, let me read it to you again. It says, "For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so." Since the days of Joshua. Now, Joshua lived somewhere around, I mean, not, the years may not be exact, but it was somewhere around 1,400 years before Jesus was born. Nehemiah is approximately 400 to 450 years before Jesus was born. So we're talking of a period of about 1,000 years where this feast had not been celebrated in this fashion. "For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so," the word says. Now that's a long time for God's people to be neglecting the command of God. Now I want to briefly tonight just look at what the Feast of Tabernacles is. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three great Jewish feasts. There was, you have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts. And every male was commanded by God to appear before him and sort of worship at these feasts. That would be every male. In Jewish culture, the boys become men at about 12, 13 years old. So if we say that every male, even from 15 years old, had to appear before God three times a year. And they were commanded to observe these three feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was also known as the Feast of Ingathering because of the time when it was held. Or it was known as the Feast of Booths. And we read in that verse there, the children of Israel sat under booths. Now what the booth was, just like a little tent that they were sitting under. But this feast was held at the end of the agricultural year, when all the harvest had been gathered in. You know, today we tend to think of it as harvest time. You know, we give thanks to God for the harvest that has been gathered in. But this was the Feast of Ingathering. This was held when all the harvest had been brought in. It was in the seventh month of the year, and you've got to remember that it doesn't correspond with our July. This corresponds with September, October time in the Jewish calendar. Their years are numbered differently. They start about April. The first year is about our April, and it goes around. So the seventh month, it was held for 7 days. And it was from the 15th day to the 22nd day. During these 7 days of the feast, the people they dwelt in these little tents, these little booths, really as to serve as a reminder where God had brought them from. You know, how they'd come up out of Egypt and they'd spent those 40 years living in tents, living in little tabernacles. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, this was a time of remembrance and a time to thank God that he'd... Can I use this word? It's not an Old Testament word in that sense, but that God had saved them. Do you know how important it is that we remember where God has brought us from?
Amen.
We've got to remember where God has brought us from. What he's brought us up out of. He's brought us up out of sin. And the Bible puts it like this, that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So we should remember where we've come from. Not with a... I once heard somebody say, well, you don't go... Once you get saved, you don't go fishing. You don't go... It's not desiring for the things of the past. It's not looking back saying, oh, I wish things were... it was better back then when I... That's what God's people did. You know, they kept looking back to Egypt. You know, it would have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt. You know, we enjoy food in Egypt. It was better in Egypt. You know, they were looking back. But God's brought us up out of that. God brought them up out of Egypt. Now, it took them a long time. Yes, God brought them out of Egypt, but it took a long time for Egypt to come out of them. And a lot of us... yeah, we might be saved, but sometimes the old ways, it takes a long time for the old ways to come out. But it's good to remember, yes, God, that's why it's like a birthday, you know, we can treat it like, you know, we remember every year our birthday when we were born. But it's good to remember when we were born again. You know, it's good to know. We may not know the exact day, I mean, I don't. I know roughly when I was saved and born again, but I couldn't tell you that. Some people better tell you the day. That's good. But it's good to remember. Thank God that he saved you. And that's what this feast was. It was a time of them thanking God for bringing them up out of Egypt. Now, that was 7 days that lasted. The next day, which was the eighth day, was a solemn assembly. A holy day may, on occasions, have been, there might have been an extra Sabbath put in, depending on when the 15th day, when the 22nd day was. But this eighth day was a very holy day. This was what was known as the great day of the feast. And Jesus alluded to this in the Gospels in John 7, which we'll look at in a minute. But in John 7, he says in verse 37, I think it is, that on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. That great day of the feast. This was the last day of the feast. And on that last day, although the law didn't command this, what we find is once the people of God came back from their captivity, came back after the exile, they introduced a ceremony whereby they pour water. It wasn't just a pouring out of a jug, this was like a large offering to God where they poured out this water. You know, this was, again, it was something to do with the harvest. This was just a thanksgiving for the rain that had brought a successful harvest, a fruitful crop. You know, but as you look through the scriptures, you see that there are mentions of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, as we read this in the light of what else the scripture says, it says, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Now, this verse doesn't necessarily mean that the feast was not observed. It means it wasn't observed because when I looked at it and I thought, you know, that doesn't sound quite right. I'm not saying the scripture's not right, but when you think, it would be outrageous for people like, remember it's from the time of Joshua to the time of Nehemiah, which is 1,000 years. So it would be outrageous for people like Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, Solomon, all these people in the script, I mean, they didn't observe the feast. Oh, wow. That seems outrageous to me. But then when you look at the scriptures, you see, yes, that there is references in the scriptures in Kings in Chronicles, in Ezra, of this feast being observed. So it must mean something else in the scriptures. You know, anyway, for people like Samuel, Elijah and Elisha and David and all those to not observe this feast, this would be a... they wouldn't have tolerated such a breach of the command of God. I can't see, you know, Samuel was a man, he spoke. He spoke the word of God. God let none of his words fall to the ground, it's, the Bible tells us in Samuel. And he would not have allowed this sort of activity to be going on. Neither would have Elijah. You know, he was a man that called fire down from heaven. You know, he wouldn't stand for this lack of observing of the feast. So as you look at these scriptures, what we actually find is, and a lot of the commentators believe this as well, that what was neglected in the feast was this remembrance of where they'd come from. This remembrance, this living in the tents for the week. Because as you look, and we've got a little bit of time. So this, I just want to read to you that half a dozen scriptures from... first one's in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it's verse 2. And it says here, verse 2. It says, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. The feast in the seventh month was the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's obviously, it says there that Solomon got the elders together to celebrate the feast. In the same chapter, in verse 65, we read these words. It says, at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel was with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days, and seven more days, 14 days in total. So there's reference to, again, in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 5, we read similar words. It says, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast which was held in the seventh month. So again, the seventh month feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 9, I love this chapter. This is the chapter where we get that wonderful scripture. It says, if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, or turn from their wicked ways and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But here in earlier on in the chapter, in verse 9, it says, on the eighth day, now let us read from verse 8. Verses 8 and 9. At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of their altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month he sent the people away to their tents joyful and glad. You know, God was being worshipped at the Feast of Tabernacles and all these times, even as late as Ezra's time, which came just before Nehemiah. And it's the last verse, I won't give you any more after this. In Ezra 3, verse 4, it says this, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance, and evening for each day. So we just go through those half a dozen verses there. We see that the feast was observed. It was observed, yes, early on. It's probably fair to say it wasn't observed during the time of captivity, while they were in captive in taken off into Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Something else is clear, and I think we've read this in 1 Kings 8, is that it was the elders that Solomon assembled. So maybe it wasn't the whole of the congregation of Israel. Maybe not everybody was involved in the construction of these, but yes, just the elders of Israel, and perhaps the heads of the father's tribes, maybe they did it, but not everybody. And I think the key words in our verse in Nehemiah, in 8:17, are the first few words. Nehemiah 8, verse 17. Everybody got involved. Because we're thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, I just want to just bring this tonight's what we're looking at tonight, just wrap it up by looking at the account in John 7. Because this is at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in the seventh month. Actually, it says it in John 7, verse 2. It says that the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. John 7, 2. Now, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem with his disciples to do what God commanded, to go up and worship at the feast. Then in verse 37, still talking about the same feast, because it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And it says, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This is the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. On the last day of the feast, let's say, although it wasn't commanded in the law, it became tradition after the exile to have this ceremony of water being poured out as an offering to God, as a thanksgiving offering for the rain, for the harvest. And because Jesus did this all the time, he taught from the things that he saw going on around him. You know, one day he was out teaching himself, and he saw a man out in the field sowing his seed. So he says, the kingdom of God is like this sower who went out to sow his seed. You know, Jesus taught from looked at the fig tree. He says, when you see the fig tree in blossom, you know that the times of the seasons are changing. Then he says, about the clouds in the sky, and if you see the clouds, or you observe what we now have today, this the old saying that says, like red sky at night, shepherd's delight. When you see the sky red at night, you know it's going to be a good day. Jesus looked at these things and began to teach from them. And what was happening here, he was observing this ceremony where water was being poured out. And he says, if anyone's thirsty, he says, let him come to me and drink. You know, it's not about that water that's being poured out. He says, he who believes in me, even as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this water was flowing, I believe it was, came out of a big channel up on the side of the mountain. Now whether that's right or not, I don't know, but certainly it would have been seen. People would have seen this ceremony taking place. And he said, out of the heart of the one who believes in me will flow rivers of living water. Now, yes, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, we read that. But I want to make this point. Talk about ministry, talking about working for God, serving God. That any minister or any ministry must be anointed. It must have the Holy Spirit's seal upon it. Because that's what Jesus was talking about on this day in the Feast of Tabernacles. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, those who believe on him would receive the Holy Spirit. You know, this river will flow out of him, he said. If you look into the scriptures, you'll see that under the old covenant, there was no minister, no prophet, no priest, no king that began his service without being anointed. He was anointed with oil. You know, the horn of oil was poured upon the prophet, the priest, or the king, whoever it was that was being brought into office. You know, that oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know, so I would say in the new covenant where we are living now is that no minister can do without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, we need the Holy Spirit. Because ministry flows, we began saying that tonight already. Ministry flows out of the heart of man. It's birthed in the heart. It's birthed in the spirit. And that's what Jesus here was saying. He said, look, he says, out of his heart. No, not, it's not talking about his physical heart, that blood pump. You know, the heart of man is Amen. The very center of his being.
Amen.
And out of his being will flow those rivers of living water. Jesus. Ministry is birthed in the spirit or in the heart of man. And it flows out to those that are being ministered to. You remember that scripture in the Old Testament? It says this in Zechariah 4:6. It says, it's not by any might or any power that man had. What does it say? It says, by my spirit, says the Lord. Yeah, we can work. We can do things in our own strength, be it by human might or human power. But unless it's got the anointing of the Spirit upon it, that's all it will be. You know, there are a lot of ministers, that a lot of servants, of people involved in the work of God that are, well, that they call it today burnout. They call it, that's the name they've given. And actually what it is, it's just striving in the flesh. You know, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, those rivers will flow out to all that are being ministered. You know, this scripture says this, and I'll finish with this one verse. In the book of Acts, chapter 1. You know the scripture. I don't have to read it, but it's... Well, in Acts 1, it says this. It says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and be entrusted with a... awesome ministry. What did Jesus tell us? He says, I want you to go into the whole world and preach the good news. Preach the gospel. There are other scriptures tells us, yeah, he said, I want you to begin where you are. Begin in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But there was an important condition attached to their serving him. And we find this in Luke 24. He says, I send the promise of my Father upon you. He says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You know, don't begin until you've got the anointing. Don't go out into the field until you've got the anointing. Because why? Because they wouldn't last. And then it says, they was obedient, so they waited. They didn't have to wait long, they just waited a few days. And then Jesus was taken up from them, they did as he commanded them. But what happened on the day when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost? You know, that river began to flow. It says in Acts 2, it says that people from Jews from every nation around that were in Jerusalem for that Passover feast that Pentecost feast began to hear them speak the works of God in their own language. You know, God, the Holy Spirit came upon them, anointed them, and the river of living water began to flow through them. The river of the Holy Ghost began to flow through them. They were instructed to wait, and they waited. And I would say that anybody involved or wants to get involved in any ministry, any work for God, doesn't matter what it is, you know, you need the anointing of God upon you. You need the anointing of the Spirit. Yeah, it's not enough just to trust in an education or in something that you've studied or learned. You need God to anoint it. Because if God doesn't anoint it, well, unless the Lord builds the house, the Old Testament says, those who labor in vain. Unless God's in it, all our work is futile. So let's just, as we wrap it up tonight, there's two things I really feel that we can take away from tonight's message. One is that the work of God needs an anointed ministry. Well, it must be an anointed ministry. That we depend upon the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And secondly, that we must fulfill our ministry completely. Yes. You know, a lot of things were left out, which is why Nehemiah had to reintroduce them all back into the life of the Jewish believer, as it was in them days, or the life of the people of God. He had to reintroduce the public reading. You know, don't leave anything out. Whatever God has put on your heart, fulfill it completely. Don't miss anything out. Don't leave it. Don't say, "Well, I can do that, but I know God's put this up, but I'm not gifted." Put it on your heart to do it. He's given you the ability to carry it out. Now, God's put some things on my heart from when I was young. Some of them haven't come to pass yet. But they're not left out. They're very much in the forefront of my thinking. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I'm thinking about it. You know, I'm preparing myself for what God is going to do. No, I've not moved into it yet. I've not, as I think we heard on Sunday, as Brother Anthony shared Sunday morning. You know, yeah, we may not have arrived, but we're on the way. We've left. Now you may not be, you may not feel competent in perhaps what God's put on your heart, but just keep it on the back burners. You know, keep being fed with the things of God and allow God to bring you on. Do what you can do, what God is putting on your heart to do. But those things you think, well, me? I used to think that, you know, me. God, you're going to do that for me. And I know what I'm like. I don't like talking to people. I struggle. I struggle to talk to people. I think, God, you're going to do that with me. You're going to use me. And he is.
Amen.
And he's going to use all of us. So it's... do whatever he puts on your heart, do it. Fulfill it completely. But depend on the Holy Ghost. It's not upon what we can do. It's not our ability, it's not our might, not our strength. It's his spirit.
Thank you.
Amen.